Morning. How y'all are? Everybody doing all right? Amen. How do I feel? I feel great. My feet still work, so that's good. I'm doing good. I've been excited about this morning. You know, when you do what I do for a living, this is kind of the Super Bowl of church. And what I mean by that is that there's a lot of new people, so I'm nervous for the first time in the entire year. I don't typically get nervous, but I'm nervous this morning. I'm like freaking out over here. I got people looking at me like, this guy says one thing wrong. And me and my whole family are out of here. Yeah, and I'm wearing a blazer. I did this for my wife this morning. Yes, I did. We were having the Resurrection Sunday dress code conversation last night, and I asked her. I said, "Honey, do I need to dress up?" And she goes, "You know, Jason, there's women all this week." She doesn't talk like this, but this is how I'm going to interpret her. This is how I heard it. All these ladies this week have been shopping, and they went out shopping for an Easter dress so it looked nice. And if you just show up wearing your, you're just going to offend them, and it's just not going to go well. So I, for all of the beautiful ladies in here that went shopping, wearing this for you. And for my dad who bought it. Praise God. My dad goes, "What do I got to do to get you to dress nice?" I said, "I don't know. Buy me a sports coat. I don't care. Whatever." And I never thought he would do it, but he did it. I love talking on Resurrection Sunday about the resurrection of Christ. I also like to draw correlations between the most significant and important event that has ever happened in the history of mankind, and what that means to us today. I'm not sure about how you guys walk out your life of faith, but I am always in need of taking the truths from the Word of God and assimilating them into my day-to-day life now, and asking the question, you know, what does this mean to me today? How do I benefit from this today? How do I apply it in my life? And how do I see these things bring about the changes in myself, in my family, my home, my job, in my life, in the way in which I desire to see things change? And I believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ not only is the complete and total and perfect fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture, not only is it the most significant event in the history of mankind, not only does it affirm and secure our salvation for those who believe in their heart and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the resurrection of Christ, the overcoming of the grave, the overcoming of sin and death, all of these things, but it also, I believe, says something very poignant and very powerful to me today as I walk through this life. There's more to this life, guys, than just living out each and every day. And to me, there's more to this life than hoping to die and go to heaven, okay? I mean, I have a hope and a faith and a trust that I'm going to spend eternity in the presence of God, but I'm not like eagerly awaiting my deathbed, all right? And I think sometimes, I've heard Christians, you know, we sing songs, "I'll fly away, oh glory," you know, "when I die and get to heaven." It seems like throughout my life of faith, I've seen people really focusing on dying and getting to heaven. And my question is, okay, fine, that's great, that's beautiful, I appreciate that truth and that hope, but what about while my heart is still beating, right? How does this apply to my life while I'm still alive, trying to make it through as best I can? And I believe that in the resurrection of Christ, there are some fundamental and beautifully presented truths that apply now. So I want to walk through these a little bit. The first thing that I want to do is kind of frame in some facts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that whenever he passed away, whenever he died on the cross, that his body was taken off of the cross, and Joseph, who was a poor man, had a tomb that had not been used, and he offered to let them bury Christ in the tomb. Back in those days, tombs could either be a sepulcher, it could be a natural hole in a rock, it could be a hewn out cave. However, they found these things, and this is what they used for burial. And by tradition, the body was wrapped in cloth, the body was placed into the tomb with a sepulcher of whatever you want to call it, and a large stone was rolled in front of it. The size of this stone is significant because there's been a lot of skeptics that have said, well, you know, two or three people could have rolled the stone away, stolen the body, and gone and hidden it. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees even came up with a little conspiracy, if you will, to where they were going to try to do this and stage a crime being committed. There was at one point where they went to Pilate. In the book of Matthew, 27th verse, the 27th chapter, the 59th verse, you don't have to go there, where they came before Pilate and they said, hey, listen, this Jesus guy said that he was going to rise in 3 days. And, it could very well be within the abilities of the 12 innermost disciples to try to stage a resurrection. I mean, they may go on the third day and roll the stone away and steal the body and claim that he rose again. So could you give us some soldiers? Could you give us some centurions to guard the tomb? And it was at this point in the book of Matthew that Pilate agreed to their request. He sent them a squadron of soldiers, which would have been 4 soldiers, and even demanded that a seal, the Roman seal, be placed upon the stone. And what that seal meant was, if you touch this rock, you die. Okay? So the authority of Rome was placed at the tomb of Jesus Christ to make sure that nothing got tampered with. You know, skeptics have said, well, they just took the body and they disposed of it. My question with that would be, well, once word got out that he rose again, why didn't they just produce the body to disprove the myth? Which is not something that they did. I was over at Tom's house one day, and we were watching this program about the cloth they wrapped him in, the Shroud of Turin. And how over the years they've tried to disprove the shroud, that it wasn't his. It's got the image of Christ engraved in it. There's no ink. There's nothing artistically that's been done to it. They don't know how the image is even engraved in the cloth. They did carbon dating on the Shroud of Turin back in the 50s and 60s and 70s. And they said that according to the carbon dating that the shroud was only like, I don't know, was it 1,700 years old? 700 years old, something like that. Well, then later on they found out that the piece of cloth that they cut from the shroud to do the carbon dating was actually a repair. And it was a repair that was done about 800 years ago. When they took a piece of the Shroud of Turin from the innermost part of the garment, it very well dated back to 2,000 years. So according to carbon dating, the Shroud of Turin has been authenticated to be the burial shroud. I heard a scientist one time say that according to his research on the shroud, the only way this image of Christ could exist on the shroud is if there had been some kind of a superheated bright light that would have etched, almost like a laser is now, that would have etched the image of this body on the shroud. And he said, you know, when you think about the glory of God and the awesome power of God that would have been necessary to reanimate and to resurrect the body of Christ, he said, you put those two together and it just gets really interesting about the image that's on the shroud. In the burial tomb of Christ, there was the Bible clearly tells us that they wrapped him in a burial cloth, and the Bible clearly tells us that they wrapped his face with a cloth as well, and I'm going to talk about that here in a minute. But when you look at the stone that was in front of the grave and how heavy it was, and I did some research about it, and they said that the stone would have been between 1.5 to 2.5 tons. The Bible tells us in the book of Mark, the 15th chapter, that the stone was very large, and that this would have been a stone that had been larger than most. And they said that, you know, by estimation, it would have taken about 12 men to roll this stone out of the way. So this isn't something that could have been done by just a small group of people that were wanting to pull a prank. This is something that was done according to the way we believe and what's presented in the scriptures by a supernatural move of God. The earth tells us that there was an earthquake, that the stone was rolled away by angels, and that the resurrection of Christ happened in that on the third day. I want to take you to a couple of scriptures during the resurrection, and then I want to move into something that happened a little bit later on. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is presented in 4 different ways in the scriptures, in 4 different unique elements are presented to us. One in Matthew if you're going to take notes or if you're going to earmark your scriptures, Matthew in chapter 28 is one of them. Mark chapter 16. Matthew 28, Mark 16. Luke 24. And John chapter 20 and verse 5. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John chapter 20 and verse 5. In Matthew 28, the Bible tells us that upon the earthquake, when the earth began to shake, it says that the guards shook with fear and laid as dead. And later on, the angel that appeared to Mary and those who were with her said, "He is risen, go and tell the disciples." Upon the resurrection of Christ, we see in the book of Matthew that a directive is given to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary that was there. They went to anoint the body of Christ, as was customary on the third day, to go and to tell the disciples, to go and inform his innermost core guys that Christ had been risen. In Mark, in the 16th chapter, upon the declaration that he is risen, the angel tells the ladies one thing specific that really sticks in my head. She says that they said, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." There is a specific instruction to go tell the disciples, and they single out Peter. And we're going to get to that here in just a minute as well. In Luke chapter 24, I love this question. Whenever the ladies come and Mary begins to kind of get upset and she says, "Oh, they've taken my Savior. What have they done?" The angel looks at her and he says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" That phraseology really means a lot to me. To ask the question, you know, why? It, almost to say, you knew that Christ had declared that on the third day that he would rebuild the temple, that he would rise again. Why have you come into the place of the dead to seek out that which you were told would be alive? Why do you seek out the living among the dead? And in John chapter 20 and verse 5, getting back to what I was talking to a minute ago, I want to go there. So go. I told you I started in Luke, but we're going to start in John. Go to John chapter 20, verse 5. Fourth Gospel, New Testament. John 20, verse 5. The Bible states that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And my prayer this morning is that for those of us who believe, that our faith will be increased and that we will be encouraged this morning. My prayer for those of you who are here that may not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is that as the Lord brings forth the word this morning, as God speaks to us, that something stirs within your heart. And maybe for the first time in your life, you come into an understanding of who Jesus really is. In John chapter 20 and verse 5, this is an account of when Mary and the disciples come to the tomb. Actually, let's just go ahead and start in verse 1 and read. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and said to the disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter, therefore, went out and the other disciples and were going to the tomb. So then they both ran together, and the other disciples outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in." This is talking about Peter. In this account, guys, I just kind of see Peter being a little hesitant. I don't know if you guys remember, but backtracking a little bit, in the book of Luke, in the 22nd chapter, in the 61st verse, we see the account of when Christ had been arrested, and they're taking him before the Sanhedrin. And Peter and some of the disciples were walking behind him, and they were kind of cowardly, wanting to see what's going on. Before that, Peter, at one point during a conversation with Christ, Jesus was talking about dying and all these things, and Peter said, "Father, Lord, wherever you go, no matter what happens, I'll be with you," and saying these really bold statements about his support and how he'll never leave Jesus' side. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny my name." And Peter says, "No, I'll never deny you." And Jesus says, "Yeah, you will." And here in Luke 22 and 61, we actually see this happen where three different times some people came to Peter and they said, "You were with him, you're one of the disciples, I recognize you." And Peter says, no, I wasn't there." At one point in Luke, Peter says, "I don't even know the man," you know? And when he denied Christ the third time, we hear the rooster crow. And something really powerful happens in that moment, and that is Peter looks at Christ, and Christ looks at Peter, and the Bible tells us that their eyes meet, the men's eyes meet. And Jesus is looking right into the eyes of Peter. During a teaching series a few weeks ago, we kind of prefaced this, and I told y'all back then that we'd get back to it, and I'm doing that this morning because we were talking about God really knows who we are. If you haven't had a chance to listen to it, I encourage you to go to the website and listen to these three sermons because they're powerful. But the truth of the matter of how intimately and how deeply God knows everything about us, and how willing God is to share this information with us and to reveal to us things about us that need to be changed, need to be worked on. And in this moment, when Christ had looked at Peter and he said, "You're going to deny me," and Peter says, "I'll never do it," and then he does it, and he looks at Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, and their eyes meet, and all of a sudden Peter realizes who he really is. And the Bible tells us that he runs away and he weeps bitterly. I think it's so beautiful back at the tomb when Mary Magdalene and these people are at the tomb, and the angel tells Mary, "Go tell the disciples and Peter," singling him out. You know, the Lord, the whole time Christ was in the grave, he knew how bad Peter was hurting. He knew the anguish he was going through. And I just see Christ just so ready, so, you know, it's I really think that it was so hard for Jesus to wait till the third day. I think he just, if he could have just busted forth the first day before everything was complete, he would have, not only because of how powerful and important the resurrection is, but because how desperately he wanted to get back in front of Peter. And I'll get back to that in a minute. But in this scripture, we see the disciples go taking off, run to the tomb, and the Bible says they outran Peter. You just kind of see Peter hoping Jesus is alive, but not really knowing how he would interact or how he would talk or what he would say to Christ the next time their eyes meet. I think kind of in the same way in our lives, things that we've done or things that we do tend to kind of get in the way of us just being completely and free in the presence of God, you know? Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head lying there with the linen clothes and folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciples who came into the tomb first went in also. After, you know, they're looking in and then they all go in and they see what's going on and they saw and believed. Now the Bible tells us that the shawl, burial cloths that were wrapped around Christ thrown there, but that the face cloth was folded nicely and neatly and was laying there. I just see Jesus when he's resurrected, when he comes back to life, he takes off the burial shawl and he throws it and he takes the cloth off of his head. And for some reason, he takes a minute and he folds it up and he lays it down. There's a tradition, some of you may have read this or studied this, but there's a tradition in the old Jewish households where the master of the house always had servants, those who could afford them, that would serve the table. And if the master ever got up from the table and he took his handkerchief and he just, the napkin, and he just threw it onto the table, that meant he was finished. He was done eating and he would leave the room and the servant could clean the table. But if he ever folded the napkin and placed it next to his plate, that meant, "I'm coming back, don't touch my plate. I'm not done eating yet." Has anybody in here ever been in the middle of eating like one of the best meals ever and you get a phone call or something happens and you walk away and you come back and somebody has taken your plate and scraped it? Has that ever happened to anybody? Man, I was waiting tables at Longhorn Steaks and this guy had ordered a porterhouse T-bone steak, which back then was like a $22 steak. And I was like this overzealous waiter and stuff. And this guy left the table, and I didn't see his keys. I didn't see anything. So I figured, hey, the dude's done, right? So I grabbed the plate and go. And he had left like half the steak. And I'm like, why would this guy leave half his steak, you know? So I go and I scrape the plate, clean the table, wipe it off, and was getting ready to sit another party at the table. And the guy comes back, and he goes, "What happened to my steak?" And I went, "I'm an idiot, I'm sorry." This dude got so mad at me, you know? And he had gotten a phone call and had to go outside, and for some reason he had to get something out of his car, so he had taken his keys with him, and I cleaned his plate. It's the only time it ever happened. Once you've done that, you don't ever do that again, can I tell you? He was not happy with me at all. But in the old Jewish households, whenever they folded the napkin and placed it down, that means I'm coming back. I'm going to return. And there are Bible theologians that believe, and I think it's an awesome thought, that the reason why Christ folded the covering on his face was in a prophetic declaration that I will return, that I'm coming again. It was at the moment of resurrection his declaration that he will come again to take his church. And that's interesting, and we see that in the book of John, the 20 chapter 5th verse. Upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's a couple of events that I believe reveal some things to us about Jesus and about our lives. Luke, go ahead and go to Luke chapter 24, verse 13, please. Luke 24, 13. I'm going to try to skip over these. I'm going to try not to be too long-winded with this. Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples on a number of occasions during the 40 days between the time he resurrected and before he ascended into heaven. And I believe that in these appearances, in the way that he presented himself a couple of times in Scripture, it reveals some things to us about the resurrected Christ and about us and our relationship with him. In Luke chapter 24, verse 13, actually the entire chapter of Luke 24, well, starting in verse 13, there's an event about a couple of disciples that are on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking away from Jerusalem towards Emmaus on the day of Jesus' resurrection. And I think that's a little interesting that the guys that walked with him the closest, those who knew him the best, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, instead of being right there in front of the tomb waiting for the stone to be rolled away, they're walking 7 miles away. You know, I would hope that I, as a believer, once God made me a promise, if he gave me a specific day that the promise was going to happen, that on that day I would be right there where the promise was going to take place, waiting. You know, why is it that we let life distract us so much, and when things don't happen exactly the way that we think they should, we get distracted and we can find ourselves 7 miles away on the day of promise from the very place the promise is supposed to take place? Why do we do that? These two guys are walking towards Emmaus. They're two of the disciples, and as they're walking along the road, Jesus comes walking up to them and they start having a conversation. And Jesus is like, "Well, what are y'all talking about?" And they look at him and they go, "What are you, like the first guy from Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on?" They literally said this to him. And he's like, "Well, no." And Jesus wanted to hear from them their account of what's happened. Verse 13, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was that while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." Go on to verse 17. "And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk in or sad?' Verse 18, "Then the others, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in those days?' Verse 19, "And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all of the people.'" And they just go on and they begin sharing with Christ about what they know of Jesus and what they learned and the things that Jesus did and his death and his burial. And they're saying this to Christ and he's listening to their account on it. Go to verse 30. "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Verse 32. "And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" In this event, I am reminded, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the things that God has to say to me are mightily important, and that when I begin feeling my heart burning with excitement inside of me, that God is really bearing witness to something in my spirit that's important. That God is teaching. Earlier in this scripture, Jesus begins sharing scripture on the road and talking to the guys. And that's why they say, "Do you remember when he was opening up the scriptures to us? Do you remember when he was talking to us? Do you remember how our hearts burned within us?" This Bible, this book of God's love for us, is so mightily important in our lives. And after the resurrection of Christ, every time that we go into the scripture, when you begin reading, and when things begin making sense, and you begin getting excited, and you can almost feel your heart burn, that is an incredibly important moment in our life. The way in which Jesus presented himself to the disciples in this moment was when they were sitting at the table, and he takes bread, and he breaks it. And when he broke the bread, and he looked at them, all of a sudden they realized who they were sitting with. You know, you kind of back up a little bit to the Last Supper right before Jesus was crucified. In the moment that he took the bread and he broke it and he handed it out and he took the cup and he poured it. And the minute the risen Christ is standing or sitting before them at the table and he takes that bread and he reveals himself by breaking it and handing it to them, and then he vanished. And we're going to talk about that here in just a minute right before we take communion, about how every time we receive communion, the total truth of the resurrection of Christ is revealed to us new and fresh and again. But in this moment in the road to Emmaus, I think it's vitally important for us to realize that even in those moments that we forget the promise, we forget the location, maybe we even forget the date, maybe we've lost hope and we find ourselves 7 miles down the road from the place of promise. Christ is still willing to walk that road with us, catch up, meet us where we're at, and reveal himself to us once and again. The account of the resurrection of Jesus reminds me that when I mess up and I get way far away, that the risen Lord and Savior is able and willing and desires to meet me on that road and once again reveal the truth of Scripture to me. It's powerful. It's profound. In Luke 24 and 39, when Jesus reveals himself to the disciples, he looks at the disciples and he says, "Behold my hands and my feet." Question for y'all. What did Jesus have on his hands and his feet? Say it loudly. The scars from the nails, right? In 2011, I did a message about the resurrected Christ of body and why in the world, with all of the lashes and the lacerations, with all of the scars and the injuries that he took on his body, why upon the resurrection of the body of Christ, the scars on his hands and feet would remain. Why the sword piercing in his side, why everything else was healed but that. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Isaiah 49:14. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14. Old Testament. You'll see Psalms, Proverbs, turning to the right, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You'll come upon a book of Isaiah. If you're in the book of Luke, just keep turning left. You'll pass Joel, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and then you'll come to the book of Isaiah. Okay? Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14. So Christ is risen from the dead. He's presenting himself. He's appearing to the disciples and other people through this 40 days. And at one point, he goes before the disciples. And when he first appears in the room, the Bible tells us they're afraid. And Jesus walks up to him and says, "Peace be with you. Look, it's me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Don't be afraid. It's me." Y'all have heard the event of doubting Thomas whenever he presents himself to Thomas. And, you know, Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe until I see, you know, the scars and until I put my very hand into his side." And Jesus in love goes to him and he goes, "Look, the scars here, put your hand in. Do you see it's me?" And then Thomas believes. And Jesus made a statement. He said, "You know, you believe because you see, but blessed are those who believe that have not seen." And the Bible tells us on a number of occasions that Jesus Christ made a point of showing the disciples the scars and saying, look at the scars. And I've often asked myself the question, why would he still have these scars? I mean, even now, every time you see a picture of Jesus, you always see him there with his hands out and you see the scars in his hands, right? Isaiah 49:14. The word says, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me.'" Verse 15, the Lord responds, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See," look at verse 16, everybody. "I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from me." Could go away from you. "Lift up your eyes, look around and see." In verse 16, he says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." This word inscribed is the Hebrew word hachak, which literally means to cut or gouge. The reason why the scars remain on the hands of Jesus Christ is because God has inscribed the memory of us and the price paid and the redemption of his people on his very hands. And every time the Son looks at his hands, he sees us. God could have healed up the scars on Christ's hands, but he left them as a constant reminder of us before him. I just think it's beautiful that every time the risen Lord and Savior, who now sits at the right hand in the throne room of God, every time he looks at his hands, he sees us. He says that he sees the declaration of who we are. His love for us is ever before him. You know, the Bible says that, "But for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross." The scars that remain on the hands of Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy in the book of Isaiah. "Look, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and you are always before me." I think some of us in this room need to be reminded of the fact that God has not forgotten you, And that not only does he think about you all the time, but you're always before him. That every time he looks at where the nails were driven into the hands, he thinks lovingly and endearingly about you constantly. We in our mindset, we think scars are a bad thing. They remind us of pain, and they remind us of things that maybe went wrong. To God, they remind him of his love and us and our names and our lives, and it's a beautiful thing. And so upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm reminded that God was even willing to endure scars for all eternity as a declaration of his love for us. And it's just sometimes a little bit too much for me to realize. Go, if you will, to the book of John, the 20th chapter. I'm going to mess up again. John 21. How many of you guys know that Christ knew how to cook? Did you guys know that Jesus knew how to cook? Anytime you hear the name of Jesus, did any of y'all just like picture him standing there with like one of them chef's hat on? Nobody? All I'm going to say is I bet he can make one heck of a jambalaya. That's all I'm going to say. I would love to have some Jesus jambalaya. I mean, I think I would even eat it with chicken and sausage in it if Jesus made some jambalaya. My wife and I don't eat meat anymore, so that's just an inside joke. But yeah, so he can cook. And guess what? After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, guess what he cooks? Seafood. I love this guy. He didn't cook, hey, all my meat eaters, he didn't cook a steak, he didn't make no chicken, he didn't whip up no sausage, he cooked fish. Jesus is a Cajun, that's all I'm saying to you, all right? Nazareth, I think, is probably Hebrew for Cajun, but that's just me. I'm going to research it, I'll prove it. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon, Peter, and Thomas, called the twins, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "Where are you going to go? We are going to go also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, verse 5, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard this, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net of fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire and coals there, and Jesus laid on it the bread, the fish and the bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish with which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And altogether there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Anybody ever seen Forrest Gump? Y'all remember when Lieutenant Dan was sitting on the dock? And Forrest goes, "Lieutenant Dan!" And he jumps off the shrimp boat. Y'all remember this? That's my boat. Smash, crash, boom. This is Peter, man. Peter is out there, they're fishing. This was kind of the way that Jesus revealed himself back whenever he first met them. He said, "Cast the net on the side of the boat." This is when he called them to be disciples. They cast the net. The multitude of fish was so big they couldn't even draw it in. Well, Jesus goes out and he meets them on the shore. They're out fishing, doing what they're doing. They're disciples. This is who they are. This is what they know to do. And Jesus walks out and he goes, "You got any food?" And they're like, "No." They don't know it's him. They don't recognize him. And he says, "Well, cast the net on the other side." They've been fishing all night. They cast the net on the other side, and wham, they nail 150-some-odd fish. All of a sudden, John turns and looks at Peter and goes, "Dude, that's Jesus. Risen again, resurrected, there he is." And Peter goes Forrest Gump on us. Boom, dives right into the water. I love the passion of Peter for Jesus. I love the relationship that existed between these two guys. He doesn't think. He throws on his jams and jumps in the water, man. Swims. You just kind of wonder, what's the difference between like Peter and the other disciples? Where, you know, what's the prevailing difference between these guys? And I just think that it's like an intense love and passion. And that Peter just needed to get near Jesus as quickly as he could. And when he realized that Christ was resurrected, according to the gospel here, this is the first time that Peter sees Jesus after the resurrection, and he sees him on the shore, and he just dives in and goes swimming towards him. Even though there was this disconnect and this pain between them because Peter had denied Christ. And when they get to the shore, Jesus has already built a fire to cook on, and he puts the fish on it, and he cooks them breakfast. You know, I just think it's beautiful to remember that the resurrected Lord and Savior is intent to take some time to cook me what I need to eat. That he knows exactly what the nourishment that I need. He knows exactly when I'm hungry, and that, man, he's even willing to cook it for me if needs be. Even though I deny him sometimes, even though there is a sin between me and my Lord, he still is willing to go through the motions to cook a breakfast for me. And look what happens at breakfast. I got to tell y'all for just a minute, if you can just frame this together, and I'm almost done, so just bear with me. But Peter denies Christ three times. It's painful. It's so painful that their eyes meet, and Jesus looks into Peter and reveals to Peter who he is. And I see Jesus walking up to the shore, thinking about Peter, thinking about the pain, thinking about how much he loves him and what Peter's going through. And he goes, you know what I think I'll do? I think I'll build a fire. I'll help them catch some fish. And I think I'll cook Peter some breakfast. And I think we're going to have a little family talk around the fire this morning. Not because I need it, but because Peter needs it. Think about the fact that from the resurrection of Jesus Christ until right before he ascends into heaven, this was on his to-do list. Of all the things that the risen Lord could have prioritized, one of the things he prioritized was cooking breakfast for these men and having this conversation with Peter. It was highly important between these two guys. Look at the conversation at breakfast. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three times Peter denied Christ. Three times Jesus reaffirmed him. This was the healing. This was the restoration between Jesus and Peter. And then if you go on and read verse 18, Jesus continues his conversation by saying, Peter, there's coming a day when you are going to die. They're going to take you. You will have no control. They're going to take your life, and there's nothing you can do about it. And in this moment, this conversation between Jesus and Peter was so powerful that I believe it was in this moment that once and for all, Peter said, I will never deny my Lord and Savior again, even if it costs me my life. And I think that that passion and intensity came from the fact that Jesus prioritized it on his list after the resurrection to go to Peter and say, I love you, and I'm going to restore you. I've revealed to you some things about yourself that you didn't want to know, but now that you know them, find peace with them, heal, and let's move on. And this is where I'm at with this. Look, if you're in this room today and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, for whatever reason it might be, I just need to tell you that Jesus Christ is so passionately in love with you that he was willing to die the most brutal and violent, murderous death that has ever been portrayed. And he did it because he was willing to pay the full price for anything that you would ever do wrong so that God could be in relationship with you. And for those of us who have confessed with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ was born, that he lived a sinless life, that he was crucified on the cross, that he was dead and he was buried, and then he rose again supernaturally on the third day, that supernaturally the stone was rolled back and the angels were there, that the Roman soldiers were afraid and they ran off, and that these things were declared to the disciples first and then to Peter, and that Christ was revealed to his followers, and that the resurrected Lord presented himself to his followers before he ascended into heaven, and that even today, according to the way this Bible reads, he sits at the right hand of God in heaven and he makes intercession for us. That his hands are still scarred, and that those scars are a constant reminder. Those are our names. That is your name gouged into the hands of the risen Savior, and that you are always before him. That as he sits for all eternity in the glory of God, that you are always before him, gouged and cut lovingly into his hands. I think it's important for us to remember that even on the day of promise, even when we forget what God said, when he said he was going to do it, and where he said he was going to do it, even if we find ourselves 7 miles down the road walking in the wrong direction, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares, reminds us that even on that road, that Jesus will come, walk with us, talk with us, remind us who he is, share scripture with us, and that our hearts will burn within us, and that he'll be revealed to us once again. I tell you, Resurrection Sunday reminds me of these things because I need to be reminded of them. And even more deep and profound than that, I am reminded that even though there's been moments in my life when I have denied Jesus Christ, just screamed, I don't even know the man. And even though in those moments I have sensed, I've felt Jesus look at me in my eyes and go, that's who you really are. But you know what? When Jesus looked at Peter and he said, that's who you really are, do you know what else he said? And that's the person that I really love. Because he went to the cross for Peter after this happened. I am reminded that after the resurrection of Christ, that he prioritizes the moments. It is on Jesus' to-do list every day. The Bible tells us that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. No matter how many times we deny him, no matter how many times we mess up, no matter what happens, he is willing to sit down, cook breakfast, and look at us in the eyes once again and go, do you love me? As many times as we sin, as many times as we deny him, that's how often he is willing to sit with us at breakfast if needs be and go, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And restore and renew and refresh us over and over and over and over again. This is what the resurrection means to me. And let me tell you something. I can apply these things every day. Every day I can apply these things in my life.